It seems fitting that in a year which we have been experiencing so far, which I believe is a year that has been like no other, that we come to this part of Joshua in our studies, and we come to consider a day that was truly and very clearly here in Scripture like no other before it or since. Joshua chapter 10 records for us something of a closing and a final stage in its own chapter, or in its own sphere, we might say. I'll try to explain what I mean by this. For example, to this point, what we have been witnessing up until chapter 10 and including chapter 10 is something of the initial and the first phase of the conquest of Canaan. Now again, just remember, throw your minds back to the historical setting and the context of all that we've been dealing with in the book of Joshua. They have come over Jordan. They have pitched their camp in Gilgal. And then the conquest begins. And when you trace it and you look at a Bible map, and you can do this in your own time, it's a very simple thing to do, you will discover that they are traveling east and they are going westwards. And so there they are. They come to the banks of Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant. And by the very intervention and the miracle of God, they cross over the waters of Jordan. And there they pitch their camp. And we have that first siege, that incredible occasion of the taking of Jericho and all which that entailed. And then we have other circumstances unfolding. And then the taking of Ai after initial setback. But it's clear to see they are working not just in an east to west direction, but when you look at the Bible map, you will see that they are also taking over what they call the central belt of Canaan. They are going not just from east to west, but they're going across the middle at the same time. And now we're going to consider, and when you come to the likes of chapter 10, it is the final phase of the taking over of this territory that would soon give them the whole central region of Canaan, and very soon it would then give them the southern territories as well. Now, all of this has taken place very quickly, we might say. For example, when you read into chapter 11 and then you go forward into those chapters, the pace of the record or the pace of the conquest, it does slow down quite a bit. And what you have with the taking of the northern territory of Canaan takes place over a number of years. Some estimate maybe up to as much as 7 years. So all of this makes for fascinating reading. However, the believer must remember one very important point and truth when we are reading all of this. That the conquest that we are reading of here in Scripture, which is historical, which is actual, and which took place, is that which was divinely commissioned. It was that which was ordered and it was sent by God. Very seldom do we discover this to be the case. Now, I readily accept, and I think we all accept, that when you look over history and we look at the history of war and battle in the world in which we have lived, that there are those occasions, and I'm going to say they are the odd occasions, the exceptions, when those battles and those wars have been for just purposes and reasons. And even though there have been battles which have been carried out for just reasons to deliver nations which are under tyranny and so on, that even in the midst of those battles, still there are things which are certainly not pleasing in the eyes of God. That's just tragically the way that things are. But it is rarely the case that a war or a battle is going to be for a just or a good reason. So often there's much which is murky and confusing, and it makes it a very difficult thing. And ultimately, any battle, any war, any conflict is never a good thing when it comes to the taking of life in the first place. And also we should remember that in the midst of those wars which have happened over the course of history, that yes, we might be able to draw observations and say that God overruled on occasions, that his providences, as they always are at work. Nothing happens without the purpose of God being fulfilled in the first place. But throughout the history that we have known, no one can point and say, ah, but this war or battle was divinely commissioned or was sent to me or given to me by God himself. When I read scripture, I don't find many battles taking place in that sort of language. The one that we're dealing with here in Joshua 10 is the most prominent of all when it comes to that which God has clearly given his people to do. It is spelled out, it is commissioned, it is ordered by God. And this then brings us to the purpose of God in taking Canaan. And I've made this case before, and I believe it's important for us to just refresh ourselves a little bit more before we go any further this morning. But the taking of Canaan was for a moral, God-centric reason. It's a very important point to make, because it's very confusing to some people when they look at these portions or passages of scripture and they see the battle and the conflict that was very clearly commissioned and ordered by God. And they say, well, what, God instructed Joshua and Israel to do all of these things? How can that be? Let's remember the cup of the Canaanites. If we use this sort of figurative language, their cup was not just filled up to the brim, it was overflowing because of their sin. Their wickedness had reached the very heights of heaven itself. They were guilty of the most obscene and wicked and ungodly practices. And of all the patience and the forbearance that God had extended towards them over the years, they had reached their limits, we might say. And they were ripe, as every person can be and will be. They were ripe for the judgment, the righteous judgment of God. And so Israel becomes the means or the channel or the vessel which God raises up, by which he chastens, he judges and condemns ungodliness. And let's remember something very important. The same fundamental principle and rule always applies, that what a man sows, he reaps. That the wages of sin is death. God does not move from that position. God is inflexible in that sense. There will always be the righteous punishment of sin in one way or another. All of that again reaches its zenith, we might say, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we see long before Joshua and the days that we have considered so far in this fascinating book, even going back beyond the days of Moses. Now, in Moses' day, the language was a lot more definitive regarding the areas of Canaan that should be taken. But even there, the likes of the days of Abraham, God had given his word and his promise that this land would be theirs. When it came to the days of Moses, before Joshua, the Lord made it very clear to Moses what areas would be taken and why, the sins which would be punished and why, what Israel would be used for and why. So that's why I say that it's the most important detail when we are dealing with all that comes to pass in these chapters in Joshua, that this is something which was commissioned and that which was ordered by the Lord himself. Now you might wonder why I'm putting such a stress upon that. Why put such emphasis upon something that we already know to a certain extent? And I say it for this particular reason, that one sure sign of knowing this to be the case, or knowing that God himself had commissioned this battle, this conflict, is because they were attended with and by supernatural miracles. We see it in chapter 10 very clearly, but we've already seen it so far. You think of the taking down of the walls of Jericho. That was not by human ingenuity. It wasn't by the skillfulness of Joshua and his generals. It was actually in defiance of common reason and intellect. The bringing down of the walls of Jericho was the act of God. And there is no disputing that. The crossing of Jordan was the intervention of God. The preservation of the children of Israel throughout the wilderness journeys was the supernatural act of God. It's something that we have to keep in mind. Miracles therefore come to the fore, especially in Joshua chapter 10. And one of them is most fascinating of all. It is an account which is intentionally singled out as being a day like no other. And that's simply the reason for my message. The words of verse 14, "And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." And so, dear friends, we're looking at this day this morning, a day like no other. And I'm going to leave a number of thoughts with you, and I trust that God will be pleased to bless the application of them to our hearts. First of all, let's consider the moments preceding this day, the moments that preceded this day itself. And for that, we're looking at verses 1 to 9. Now, there's a lot for us to take in this chapter, and subsequently, there is much to learn as a result. My intention this morning is very simply to draw out the basic lessons that we can learn. But what I do encourage you to do is to read it again in your own time and to do further study. And maybe there's questions you're going to ask and I'm not going to answer in this message. You can send them to me privately. I'll do my best to answer them. But a good study of Scripture, I believe, will yield all the answers that you need. In order for us to fully appreciate the miracle which took place, I want us to consider two key moments which preceded the miracle itself that was a day like no other. For us to understand this as best as we can, I've worded it in this way. The first moment is worded by the thought of fear. Fear was the first moment. And I draw attention to verse 1 to 5. And the chapter begins with this king of Jerusalem. He's called King Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Now remember the landscape and the map of Canaan. This would now be in the south or the southern regions. That's exactly, of course, where Jerusalem is in Israel, before it was known as being Israel. And there was King Adoni-Zedek. And this king had heard about all of the exploits of Joshua, and he had especially heard about the league or the union or the agreement which had been arranged between Gibeon and between Joshua and the Israelites. You'll read verses 1 to 5 and you'll see that for yourself. And if you look at those verses, you'll see how the scripture draws attention to the consternation of this king because he understood the size of Gibeon. It was quite a stage or a development in the whole conquest of Joshua and Israel across Canaan. Now that Gibeon had capitulated, because Gibeon wasn't just one city, it was really comprised of many cities. They were called the royal cities. You'll see that in verse 2. They were sizable and it was quite a portion of land to take hold of, not just strategically, but in terms of the significance of the moment. It was a turning stage, we might say. And so the king of Jerusalem naturally, and we might say rightfully, was afraid. And he began to fear for himself and his own existence. For this was a great city that now had forged this link and this union with Joshua and the Israelites. And so what does King Adoni-Zedek do? Well, he forges his own link. And he rallies together four other kings that we read of in those opening five verses. And so here they are, the five kings of the south. They are also known now as the Amorites. These are words that maybe are familiar to us. They are called the Amorites. Fear was in their heart. And that was personified by the king of Jerusalem. And there in verse 2, they feared greatly. And yet despite the fear, and despite the worry, and despite the anxiety, and despite the uncertainty, in the face of fear, they carried on in their obstinate, sinful, and ungodly ways. And in fact, they hardened themselves, and they went further into the conflict, and they went further into the battle, with, we might say, imminent death and impending doom staring them in the face. They carry on and they go on in their ungodly ways. I believe that there's lots of typical truth in these words. Lots of lessons Whoever we are that is listening to this message this morning, that we can all glean and we can learn from this morning. And if anything we learn this. Here is a picture of the sinner. Here is a picture of the ungodly. Here is a reminder of our ungodly nation, a nature outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder that still today people are like this. And you might wonder if I'm being too drastic or too extreme. I only have to remind you of what we've been experiencing the last 6 to 8 weeks. That even when people were faced with their mortality, their frailty, their eternity, faced with their limitations, faced with their helplessness, by and large, we still see people going on in the way of sin, in the way of their ungodliness, and rejecting God out of hand, forging leagues with other ways, other thoughts, other opinions, other notions, relying upon anything and everything else but the Lord himself. And that's what you see in those five kings. Maybe kings that previous to this moment couldn't stand each other, wouldn't tolerate each other, would not even cross over boundaries to help each other. But now they forge a union together against the people of God, against the Lord himself, we might say. This is what sin does. Without the intervention of God and grace, without the work of the Holy Spirit of God, man will just strengthen and consolidate himself in his rejection of God, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. There really isn't. We're not to expect that people themselves, when they are faced with death or fear or worry or any of these things, will, because of fear, naturally say, "Oh, I now have to think about God." They won't. This is why we must earnestly pray for God to be merciful when the strokes of his judgment are upon us, that he will intervene with mercy and he will give people eyes to see and ears to hear. How about you this morning? What about you if you're not a Christian? Faced with fear, but what do? Close yourself into your shell? Are you like these five kings? You just keep on hardening yourself. Do you not see the warning and the impending judgment? Do you not hear the voice of God speaking to you? So the first moment was fear. But the second moment could be described under the word of faith. And this brings us to the response of the Gibeonites. It's an interesting passage of scripture. And the other notable detail was now the faith and the response of these people of Gibeon. Upon reflection, to me anyway, it emphasizes the extraordinary nature of the agreement which had taken place between Joshua, who of course was heading up the Israelites, and the Gibeonites themselves. We've already looked at the remarkable nature of providence in this. This was not the initial plan, we might say. They were to be eradicated. They were part of the Canaanites. But because the word had been given, the oath had been sworn, and the covenant had been entered into, we commend Joshua for holding true to his word, despite the bad decision and choice that was made. And again, remember, there's so much in that, in practical truth. Even Christian, our bad choices, even our bad decisions, I make them, you make them. How good God is unto us. How, if we honour our word and honour him, he's able to make something beautiful out of that which we have made very ugly by our actions. Such are the mysteries of his grace. But now we have the outworking of this. We have the practical demonstration of the word of Joshua towards these Gibeonites. Because now they go to Joshua and they appeal to him for help. Now, again, there's so much in way of what I call typical truth here. So many pictures. In the first place, the fear is a very clear description of the sinner, the ungodly. Well, here is a picture of the undeserving sinner who has now received grace. And that's you and me if we're saved. We're just like the Gibeonites. Remember this. The Gibeonites were by their nature condemned. They were by their nature undeserving. They were men and women subject to the very wrath of God, not just by their actions, but by who they were. And that is what the Bible describes us all as. Sinners by our actions and sinners by our nature. And it's not just simply that we are undeserving of the grace of God. Oh, my friend, we are ill-deserving. We are hell-deserving at best. We are like these men and women of Gibeon. We deserve hell. But when God has saved us, he gives us glory and he gives us Christ and he gives us heaven. And as these Gibeonites entered into a union with Joshua, so this is what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is. We've been brought into union with Jesus Christ. We have a greater than Joshua. And therefore we have one who protects us and preserves us. He's our king. He's our priest. He's our Lord. He's our savior. He's our prophet. He's everything unto us. The men of Gibeon, they reach out to Joshua by faith. You'll see it in verse 6. Read it yourself. Joshua 10 verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, that they send a message back to the original camp. This is what they said, slack not thy hand, for my servants come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. They're high, they're lofty, they're formidable. We don't know what to do. We need your help. And here were these men of Gibeon. And if they felt the need and the confidence to, despite their servant nature, because that's what they were, remember. They were serving by getting the wood and building their house and doing all the menial tasks. Yes, we're servants of our Lord, but we're also those who were joint heirs, aren't we? We're sons and we're daughters as well as servants. And my Christian friend, we can go to our Saviour and we can say, oh Lord, slack not your hand. The Lord will never be slack concerning his promises. And he will come up quickly and he will save us and he will help us. Maybe you sit here and where you are in your home and you're listening to this message and you're wondering yourself, is there help for me? I feel overwhelmed. I feel like these people of Gibeon. I look around and everything I see at the moment is too difficult for me. It's too high. I can't overcome it. You know, by virtue of being a Christian, of being in Jesus Christ, that's where you must begin. You need to ensure that you are a Christian. But if you are, given into your hand is this great and glorious promise that you can go to a greater than Joshua. You can go to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can say, don't slack your hand. Come and help me. Lord, you saved me from my sins. Save me now from my feet from falling. And he will. Here were two significant moments before this miracle. Well, then we come to our second point, and we're thinking about the miracles that were performed on this day. The miracles that were performed on this day. The miracles which took place in this chapter, they are most instructive. And that goes without saying. Let me remind you of something very important. When miracles are recorded in the Word of God, they are, and I say this confidently, they are the exception, they are not the rule. They are the exception, they are not the rule. They are not daily occurrences. Again, I've often said in our church, in other messages, in another context, that when you just understand that very basic, simple point about miracles and how they form part of the revelation of Scripture when it was being given to mankind. Now we have the full Word of God. We have the complete canon, don't we? We have the sure Word of God before us in our possession. That even when miracles were at their peak, we might say, particularly in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, they still were only the exception. They were not the rule. That certainly goes for the Old Testament, and it certainly goes for the final year or portion of the New Testament church. They are not daily occurrences. And we might also say they often came as a way of inaugurating an event or a chapter in history. Or else they came to affirm and give a divine stamp of God upon one particular matter that was very pressing, or else to set aside a leadership, or we might even say an apostleship in the New Testament scriptures. The greatest example is the great apostle of our faith, the Lord Jesus himself, his works and words testifying to who he is and should always be. Now, for Joshua and Israel in these early days, there was a need for God to seal and confirm what he had commanded and what had been inaugurated. Even so, we see that the men, after these miracles, what are they doing? They go to battle, don't they? You read on through these chapters, you read into other portions. They're not hanging around waiting for more giant hailstones to fall from the sky, or for the heavenly bodies to stop moving, or any other such miracle. They still put the sword into the hand. They still put the foot to the ground. They still pitch a camp. They still lift a shield. They still walk forward. My Christian friend, the rule, not the exception, is that we walk by the means which are given to us by faith. Not holding out for some miracle to buoy us along the way, but to trust him every step of the way for God to be merciful and kind to us. The miracles that we read of here were for purposes and reasons that we don't need to see repeated. Now, what were they? The first miracle was a miracle that we could easily miss because we're so taken up by the final few verses of our passage. But don't miss the miracle that was first. Hailstones fell from the sky. It says they were great in size. You'll read this in verse 11. Great stones from heaven upon them in Issachar, and they died. And it says that there were more that died in a battle from these hailstones and from the sword. So, I mean, that alone shows you the miraculous nature of that feature. However, there's another miracle which is of great interest to many, simply because nothing in it occurs in Scripture ever again. And what I'm going to do for this remainder of my second point is simply go over the miracle, and in my last point, I'm going to draw some application from it. What I say, first of all, and we're reading now in verse 13, so just look at your Bible and read carefully the words which are before us here. The sun stood still, the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves. And this was in response to what Joshua had said and what he'd prayed. Verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites, and said in the sight of Israel. Now, notice the emphasis upon the words. Joshua speaks to God, but the way in which he speaks to God is conveyed in language as if he was speaking to the sun, to the moon. But ultimately, he's addressing God in prayer. That's something you have to remember. He's praying to God. And in the praying of God, he's saying, sun, stand still, and moon in the valley of Ajalon, and so on. We're going to explore what these things mean. The first important thing to remember is that we hold to the historical nature of this event. Some who struggle with all of Scripture, to be honest, when they come to any miracle or any moment like this in the Old Testament, they scratch their heads and they wonder, well, how can these things be? So they try to explain them away, and they say, oh, this must be actually a dramatic poem. That Joshua is just praying something in very dramatic language. And maybe it's just an illusion. Something along those lines. Now remember, such interpretation is not based on Scripture. That's just simply someone's own feelings and doubts. Let me remind you that why should it be a difficult thing for God to do this? God who created the very earth and the sun, the moon, and all of the stars and suns. He holds all these things in his hand. Joshua's prayer or cry was for the sun to stand still upon Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. The word stand still can also be translated to be silent or to leave off. Now the question then has been raised by good people who hold to the historical accuracy of this as to what actually happened. So the common thought, I believe, is that many hold to the idea that the daytime was extended. And they argue from verse 14, where the sun didn't go down for a whole day, so it was an extension of daylight to fight the battle. But others will look at the text a bit more carefully, or closely, I should probably say, more than carefully, and they will say, well, could it be that actually the nighttime was extended, not the daytime? And if you're wondering why they say that, they argue from verse 9, because there, Joshua had been battling into the night. And it seems more sense to some that the nighttime continues to extend so the battle can carry on. So there are two schools of thought. The leading one really is the daytime one, based on what we read in verse 13. I think really ultimately it's not that important which one we come down, as long as we hold to the miracle of the extension of time one way or another. I think the word stand still in the Hebrew is key. It does mean to hold off or to be silent. So some say, well, maybe the sun didn't shine or there was some miraculous eclipse along those lines. Now, at this stage, the Bible receives criticism. And some come to the word of God. They say, ah, this is where science proves the Bible wrong. Because we know that the sun doesn't actually move. The sun doesn't go around the earth and so on, as people used to think. It's the earth that rotates and orbits the sun, and the moon orbiting the earth and so on. Well, let's remember that Joshua is not giving a science lesson here. And he's not wording his prayer in the form of some thesis to be examined and marked. What is he doing? He's praying from a perspective that we all speak of, even in our present day. Because we all say the same thing. We speak of sunrise, and we speak of sunset. We speak of the sun going across the sky, the sun being high, the sun being low. We still use that sort of language, even though we know from a scientific angle that the facts are somewhat detailed. And that's all that Joshua is doing here. He speaks from the perspective of what he sees, and therefore he prays. So we're left with some options, two key options. First of all, either the sun ceased to shine or was eclipsed for this long period, including which would have created a darkness. And or the second option, there was an extension of daylight, which would mean the earth either stopped revolving or even the sun moved in the same way to keep up with the battle. Either way, it was a miracle. Either way, it was an astonishing moment. Whatever we come to conclude about the miracle, whether day or night, it is clearly an act in which God demonstrates he holds all things by his own power. One thing I glean from this, my dear friend, is that when Joshua was faced with a moment that he couldn't answer, he goes to the God of heaven and earth who holds all the answers. And he prays to him. I'm going to finish here with my last point, the message proclaimed by this day. What was the message? Because there is a message, my friend, and it's a tremendous one. I say there's a message because the Lord himself directs your attention to the significance of this day in verse 14. There was no day like this day. Before or after it, the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. A reminder of two things. God hears the prayer of his people, and God contends for his people. Now, do I take from this some license so I can go out to the streets of Walthamstow and say, Lord, command the sun to stand still? Of course not. Why would I even do such a thing? But what I do take from this is that I am before God Almighty. And if God be for us, who can be against us? There are two other particular lessons I leave with you as I finish. In this miracle, God confounded the false gods. Have you thought about that? Remember the five kings, those Amorites of the south, they were soon to be defeated. And thereby the central belt, the southern territory, all taken by Joshua and the Israelites. What was part of their sin? It was gross idolatry. They had worshipped the sun, the moon, the earth and the stars. And the pantheism, we might say, reigned grossly amongst them. How astonished, how astounded they would have been to see the sun, moon, earth subject to Jehovah and to the Lord God. What fear it would instill the hearts. We've been worshipping the creation. And we have been suppressing and ignoring the Creator. And still today we live in an environment, don't we? In a world that worships the creation and rejects the Creator himself. And so the message is here that all these things are subject to the Lord. And again, in a very small sense, in the midst of our COVID-19 crisis, we come to see that time and life and life and death are in the hands of God. And we are all subject to him. We are all bound by him. I think even of my Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, when people would observe even the storms and the sea and the wind, they all obey him. He who could breathe and speak and all would be submissive to him. He's the one that we worship and the one that we go before. But it was a message to comfort the people of God. You might wonder how. Where's the comfort for me today? If I can't see an extension of day in a physical, visible sense, or nighttime going on further, what can I see? Well, can I tell you this? The miracle in this sense may not be repeated in your day and shall not be repeated in your day. And yet every day, God is still doing something very similar. He gives you strength for every day. There are times, maybe like Joshua and the Israelites, where we say we can't carry on. We can't complete the battle. We can't go through the journey. We can't go through the night or the day. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll give you strength as if it's an extra day. I'll restore you. I'll revive you. I'll replenish you. I'll encourage you. I'll bear you up on eagle's wings. In your own strength, you've no hope but in me. He will sustain us. He will enable us. And he will encourage us. And he'll keep us going. And that's why we can say that while we do not experience a day like this, yet every day that we walk with God is a token of his grace. And I trust that you will continue to look to him.